sermon series from the book of James.
Hello, everyone. Welcome, Calden Hills Fellowship, and others from our communities and beyond. The month of May is ready to say goodbye on this Sunday, May the 31st. Here's looking for some significant changes in the month of June. I know we miss each other and love each other, and we continue to pray and keep our ear to the track. I'm as excited about the relatability of God's Word as I am about its unique inspiration. And today, we have two scripture readings for you, one from Matthew chapter 25, and one from today's passage in James chapter 2. And so let's begin with the supporting passage from Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through verse 46. This is God's word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Thanks be to God for his word. Now Whitney will read today's passage from James chapter 2.
James 2, 14 to 26. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead."
Amen. Thank you, Whitney, for holding up the mirror of God's word for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient biblical message from James, because it's so revealing and it's so applicable to us. And we bow our heads in humility, because through inspiration, your Spirit has provided us with your very word. And so we don't desire to preach in order to tickle ears or get up on some kind of personal soapbox or champion a personal cause or ride a hobby horse or whatever. We desire, Lord, to expound the apostle's teaching and receive his warning about the difference between a living faith and a dead faith. So save us, and save us more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you heard about the gates of heaven? Thousands of visitors flock every year to Limpuyang Temple in the highlands of Bali. But the lion's share of people who go, they don't go there out of religious devotion. Instead, it is a world-class photo op location. This is for the iconic Instagram shot. A long lineup eventually allows you to take your place, and you stand between these two 40 feet tall, beautifully ornate gates, the so-called gates of heaven, with a volcano mountain perfectly located in the distance. But above all, there's a stunningly crystal clear body of water in the foreground. As a result, your photograph, it's going to look out of this world. I was looking at a number of these photographs online, and sometimes people are standing between the gates of heaven like Da Vinci's Vitruvian Man, you know, with their arms and their legs outstretched. Or you can jump up in the air if you want. Whatever you want to do, it will be perfectly reflected in the glass-like water below. So you can see why it's such a hot spot, and why Instagram is just, you know, replete with gorgeous photo after photo after photo. But someone sent out a tweet that went viral. That's how I found out about this. And actually, there's no body of water there whatsoever. There isn't even a puddle. Instead, it's a matter of trick photography. Because a Balinese worker, he sits on this little plastic stool all day long, and he takes your cell phone from you when you're heading up there to make your pose, and he uses a simple piece of glass angled underneath your cell phone's camera, and thereby he can simulate the perfect reflection. And so one magazine editor who made the trip there shared her disappointment. She says, my hopes and dreams were shattered when I found out the water at the gates of heaven is actually just a piece of glass under an iPhone. Imagine, though, getting to the actual gates of heaven and discovering that your faith is fake. Not that heaven is fake, but that your faith in God is fake. That you're not a genuine Christian. And you're being turned away. You're being shut out. Your hopes and your dreams shattered. Eternal loss. Eternal regret. Jesus did warn that it's going to happen to some people. Claiming that Jesus is one's Lord does not at all guarantee entrance into the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he goes on to say that at the last day, many will claim impressive spiritual experiences. But Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Because spectacular experience is no substitute for works of obedience. I heard about a man who enjoyed what he called a special outpouring of God's blessing. He felt himself almost transported with the Apostle Paul to the third heaven. In the afterglow, he wrote a paper about it, giving it the title, My Experience. So months slipped by and he became indifferent to spiritual things. At first, he kind of kept up a form of spirituality and he'd haul out his manuscript. He would show various visitors who might drop by. But as the months turned into years, even his form of godliness was abandoned and his experience lay forgotten in a dusty drawer. Many years later, this minister came calling, and wanting to impress him, the man called upstairs to his wife, honey, could you bring down my experience? And so she rummaged around up there until she found the tattered document, and then she shouted down the stairs, I'm sorry, hon, but your experience is rather moth-eaten. One way to deceive yourself is to lull yourself into spiritual apathy by coasting along on the memory of some past experience. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus' brother James shares that concern. That's why he wrote his letter. That's what it's all about, to warn Christians that all faith is not genuine, that it's possible to deceive yourself. So nothing in the world could be more important today than finding out whether or not our faith in the Lord is the real deal, as acceptable to Him on His terms. It's a question of infinite importance. It's a question of eternal consequences. And so this isn't something to leave to chance. You know, I'm just going to leave this, I'll leave it to my own self-made feelings. I think I'll just take the risk on a wishful hope that's all going to work out on the day of, when the time comes. We need to make sure, and we need to do so urgently, because life is short, and it is certain that we will die. And that date is uncertain. So how can I know whether or not my faith in the Lord is priceless or worthless? Well, our passage today gives us a simple test to apply. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, contrasts two types of faith, a dead faith and a living faith. A faith without deeds or works, and a faith with works. So the faith we need to avoid, first of all, is a faith without works. And James gives us five characteristics of such a useless faith. So first of all, he says that faith without deeds or works is damned. That is, it leads to hell. It cannot save. Let's have a look at verse 14 of chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Two questions there. Greek grammar demands negative answers. What good is it? Answer, no good. Can it save? Answer, no, it cannot. And so such faith cannot save. What kind of saving are we talking about here? Saving your neck on the job? Or maybe like getting bailed out of debt, or getting liberated emotionally, or getting delivered from an enemy, or getting a break on a highway accident up ahead, or getting pulled out of a house fire. What kind of saving? We're talking about salvation from eternal judgment. Salvation comes up elsewhere in the letter. Chapter 1, verse 21, where James mentions the saving of your souls. And in chapter 5, verse 20, where he mentions saving a person's soul from death. So what is this faith that is no good and cannot save? It is a faith, James says, that does not have works. Verse 14. Someone might say they have faith, but the absence of works shows that it's not true faith. What are these works that must accompany true faith then? Well, so far in the letter of James, what have we seen? If you've been studying along up till now, we've had doing the word, not just hearing the word. We've also had controlling your tongue and caring for the needy, and keeping yourself unstained from the world, that is worldliness. And we had not showing partiality last week, but instead actively loving others as ourselves expressed through acts of mercy. So it's about living out our faith in lives of practical godliness and turning away from sin. These works that are evidence of our faith are not religious rituals or practices. Things like church going or church meetings, even praying and Bible reading. Such things are important, but they're not necessarily the works to which James is referring. He's talking about daily life. He's talking about character and behavior. And so faith without works might involve a very religious person like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, or the people of God in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah chapter 1, God is summoning his people into a courtroom, as it were, and he indicts his Old Testament people, even though they didn't miss a temple service. They were always there. But their daily lives were unchanged. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, God said, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." And on he goes. Yet it was God who commanded all this religious machinery into place. So God was saying, I absolutely hate sham ritualism, when your heart rebels against me, when you practice religion, but during the week you live like an unbeliever. You don't do right. You don't exercise justice. You don't practice mercy. And so Isaiah, he goes on to call the people to repentance under the threat of perishing. That kind of faith is worthless. And so faith without obedient works is heading for damnation. Secondly, faith without works is disengaged. And disengaged means detached or doesn't get involved, right? James gives an example, if you look at verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? Implied answer, it's no good. It's no good to you, and it's no good to the other person. And so fake faith doesn't actually do anything to help those in need. It's just sentiment without action. And so you're aware of a fellow Christian, let's say, lacking some basic necessities, food, clothing, and fake faith says, "Oh, I'm really sorry to hear that. That must be so hard. We'll pray for you and take care. We'll see you next week." All words, but no action. 1 John 3:17-18 says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." Now, of course, words matter. They're powerful, and we can do a lot of things with our words. Words of encouragement, words of truth, words of concern. And prayer is vital, too. Prayer makes a difference. But words to the person or words to God for the person are no substitute for practical action. That's the point. Love does something. If I say I love someone, but I don't follow through on how I treat them, that is just hot air. And so James condemns that kind of disengaged faith, just as Jesus did. Do you recall the parable of the Good Samaritan? Guy gets mugged, lying in the gutter. What did the religious people do? Nothing. The priest, the Levite, they skip to the other side of the road, and then they walk right on by. Maybe they said a prayer for the man, who knows, as they hurried off to make their appointment. I wonder what their excuse was for not stopping and not actually doing something. I don't know, maybe they're too busy, maybe they thought it was too costly, maybe it was too dangerous for them, maybe too much effort. Maybe it was outside their comfort zone. I'm not really gifted in that area, Jesus said, fake faith. Whereas the unassuming Samaritan loved his neighbor as himself and gave him first aid and drove him to the hospital and paid for his treatment. In the parable of the sheep and the goats that we read from Matthew 25, on the last day, Jesus says that those who claim faith in him, he will separate out into two groups, the sheep and the goats, right? This week I was over at Julia's with Jan. We were collecting some eggs for ourselves and for other people. And on the right-hand side were the sheep grazing grass. And then over on the left-hand side, there was a pen of assorted goats. I think if I heard it right, I think Julia said something to me like, "Those goats are weird." But there they were. They were separated from one another, left and right. And Jesus is describing two groups of people, the sheep people and the goat people, each group heading for a different destiny. One group to eternal life and the other to eternal punishment. What is the difference between them? Well, the difference was whether they were engaged in caring for or disengaged in caring for the needs of fellow believers. Thirdly, another characteristic. He says that faith without works is dead. Have a look at verse 17 now. In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. There is such a thing as dead faith. Someone who says that they believe in the Lord, but their faith is actually 6 feet under. And one sign that their faith is dead is that it does nothing. It's like a corpse. A dead body does not do anything. And James is saying neither does a dead faith. And the point is repeated at the end of the passage in verse 26 as well. Same theme. It says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So suppose you're out for a walk, you know, I don't wish this upon you, but if you happen to come across a body that's been laying there on the ground and the person is not breathing at all, that person is dead. Spirit here means breath. It's not referring to the Holy Spirit. This body has expired, no breath. And so what breath is to body, works are to faith. They're the sign of life. So as your breath shows that your body is working, so good works show that your faith is living. And without works, James says, you've got a dead faith. Your profession is a shell. It's a husk. It's an empty acknowledgement. A body without a spirit, ready to push up daisies. Fourthly, faith without works is divorced, if we can call it that. That's to say, it's separating what God has joined together, namely faith and works. And so look at verse 18. James anticipates an objection. James is using a classic literary device called diatribe. So he introduces, you know, an imaginary character who has an argument against him. But somebody will say, you have faith, I have deeds. You can do the banking, and I know how to make the meals. You can play the piano, and I can preach. You know, you've got the faith gift, and I've got the deeds gift. So this is the kind of outlook that sees some Christians as, you know, Bible-studying faith types who focus on growing in Bible knowledge, let's say, and then other Christians as active works types who are doers and live it out. As if faith and works are two possible disconnected options that you'd never expect to reside in the same person. But James responds in verse 18, show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. In other words, without deeds, you cannot show your faith. You can't demonstrate it. You can't prove it. Because faith and works go together. They're married, not divorced. They're joined together by God in this beautiful union. And so as we say, you know, in a marriage service, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. So faith and works are beautifully wedded to one another, meaning that faith without works is a divorced faith. And fifthly, faith without works is demonic. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God? Good. This was the most basic article of faith about God in Judaism and Christianity, right? It came from the Shema, the famous Hebrew prayer that begins in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It was recited twice a day by every Pharisee. And for Christians, you know, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in Mark chapter 12, he quoted this. But saying that we believe the Lord is one true God is not enough. Creed without conduct is demonic in this sense. James, who partly puts his tongue in his cheek, he says, even the demons believe that and shudder. It's true, isn't it? Demons, including the devil himself, they know that the Lord is the one true and living God. They have great theology. They're orthodox. They know it as fact. But they're not saved because they're not acting on that knowledge. And so they're not personally trusting in the Lord. And they're not living out that faith in a new, transformed life. To be saved, it's vital that we believe certain things. Such belief is essential, but it is not sufficient. The faith must be lived out. It must change us. Otherwise, James says, we're no better than demons, and we're heading to the same place. And so orthodoxy is worthless unless it leads to orthopraxy, if you want to put it like that. Though the demons are very orthodox in their belief, and notice they have the good sense to shudder. Their belief, James says, has more reality than that of the person who says, I have faith but doesn't have works. Now that person is a fool. As James says in verse 20, he says, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless, unproductive? I remember being at youth camp back in the day and watching a youth leader in a canoe. We were all standing by the dock, and he's going to demonstrate to us how useless it was to separate faith and works. So the canoe represents your life, he said. One oar represents faith, and the other oar represents works. Well, you have to use both oars if you want to go across the lake to get to the other side, right? So if you emphasize faith only, just using one oar, you'll find yourself going in circles and not getting anywhere. And if you emphasize works apart from faith, you'll just use the opposite oar that sends you in circles in the other direction. But God knows best, and he wants us to be useful and productive. That's one reason why faith and works go together. So, we've seen James' description of faith without works. It's damned, it's disengaged, it's dead, it's divorced, and it's demonic. James doesn't mince his words, does he? He doesn't mess around. He lays it on the line. But he's doing so in love, because he doesn't want any of us to get to the gates of heaven and only then discover, oh no, my faith was fake. He wants to spare us that shock, that shattering of our eternal hopes and dreams. So that's what we don't want. By contrast, the faith that is welcomed at the gates of heaven is faith with works. That's true faith, living faith, the faith of obedience. And that's what verses 21 to 24 describe. Check it out. James gives two examples, two models of genuine faith, Abraham and Rahab. And so one male and one female, one Jewish and one of Gentile in background. So let's look at verse 21. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Now we need to pause here, because many of you may be saying to yourself, well, hang on a minute. It doesn't actually say that, does it? If you have a King James Version or an English Standard Version or a New American Standard Bible, any number of Bible versions, you will read here that Abraham was, quote, justified by works, close quote. The NIV says, considered righteous for what he did. These are all valid translations. But if you've been a Bible reader for long, you know that our justification is by faith alone, apart from works. Sola fide was the cry of the Reformation. By faith only are we saved or are justified before God. The Reformers, they were not inventing something. They were reclaiming the Bible's gospel that bad church tradition had plowed under the ground, which this verse, James 2:21, seems to contradict. The Apostle Paul says so often that we're justified by faith, not works. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, he says, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He says in Galatians 2:16, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:8-9, he says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And yet three times in this James chapter 2 passage, we have a phrase that seems to say the very opposite. This phrase, justified by works, or its equivalent, it comes up in verse 21, and also in verse 24, and in verse 25. So which is right? Who is right? Paul or James? And the answer is both. Yes, I could hear you saying that in my mind. Do I hear an amen? Yes. Mind you, at first glance, it does look like a flat contradiction, especially when the fact is that Paul uses Abraham as an example of being justified by faith alone in Romans 4, when James takes the same guy, Abraham, as an example of being justified through works. Although, as we're about to see, Paul was quoting from Genesis 15 when Abraham was initially justified by faith, and James is quoting from Genesis 22, years later, when Abraham proves his faith that justified. So the contradiction is only apparent. It's just superficial. And one way to resolve this paradox is to recognize that James and Paul are addressing different problems, and they have different concerns. So, for example, Paul's big concern in writing Romans and Galatians is answering this: how can a sinful person be declared in the right with a just and holy God? And he was up against people who claimed that it was through your works that you could get right with God. And so they were people who were seeking to establish their own righteousness. People from the same Jewish background as Paul himself was from. People who thought that obeying the law was the way to get right with God. And in response, Paul emphasized that no, it is through faith alone in Christ and what he's done for us. And that's right. James' big concern was different. His big concern was that people said they had faith in Christ, but they weren't living it out. They didn't walk their talk. And so his focus isn't on how a person gets legally right with God in the first place, but rather, how do you know if somebody subsequently in their profession of faith is actually genuine? So James and Paul are focusing on different stages of the process. Paul's focus is on basically, how do you become a Christian? And James' focus is, are you a true Christian? And that's why Paul's emphasis is more on faith, and James' emphasis is more on works. They're tackling different issues. But actually, Paul, just like James, he did believe that good works were essential as an evidence of true faith. Paul believed that just as much. Think about 1 Corinthians 13. Remember when Paul says, without love, we're nothing. We're zero. We're zilch. Faith is nothing without love's work. Think of Galatians 5:6, where Paul says straight up, all that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so for Paul, he was just as keen on the evidence of faith working. And James, just like Paul, he believed that faith was essential, the essential root of works. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 1, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe we could sum it up this way. You are initially justified or declared righteous before God on the condition of faith alone in Jesus. Can't earn it, can't win it, can't work for that justification. But if that faith is genuine, and therefore that justification is real, it will go on and be demonstrated in works. And in that sense, we're justified by faith and works together. And so faith is expressed in works. Faith alone gets you into the kingdom. Your reward in the consummated kingdom will be according to your inevitable good works, which is, as Augustine noted, a case of God's gracious crowning of his own gifts. So James gives us two examples of that kind of true lived out faith that works. Have a look at verse 21. He says, Was not our father Abraham considered righteous, that is justified, for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. See what he's doing? Illustrating that a person is justified by works. And so Abraham, he's like the daddy of Old Testament faith. He's the spiritual father of the New Testament believer. And back in Genesis 15, God made promises to Abraham about his descendants being like the stars of the heavens. And Abraham believed God, right? And at that moment, Abraham was justified. He was declared in the right with God. He believed God, and it says it was counted to him as righteousness. Many years later, in Genesis 22, now this is after Abraham, he'd waited for the birth of Isaac, and then after Isaac had grown up and was old enough to carry the wood up Mount Moriah, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And Abraham obeyed that command, even though God intervened. But that obedience showed, it demonstrated that he was justified and that his faith was, in fact, genuine. So a triple spotlight then is placed on that act of obedience. Verse 22 says, his faith and his actions were working together. No unproductive faith for him. Real faith worked. Secondly, it says, verse 22, his faith was made complete, brought to its desired goal, is the sense, by what he did. No incomplete faith for him. Real faith worked. And then thirdly, in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, that is, the scripture about Abraham being justified by faith was fulfilled in his obedient action. Again, real faith worked. In his commentary on Romans, listen to what the reformer Martin Luther wrote about faith. He said this, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith, and so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it's already done them, and is always at the doing of them. He who does not these works is a faithless man." He means an unbeliever. "He gropes and he looks about after faith and good works, and knows neither what faith is nor what good works are, though he talks and he talks with many words about faith and good works. Thus it is impossible to separate works from faith, quite as impossible as to separate burning and shining from fire." I like his illustration. It intrigued me. That a burning fire can't help but give out both heat and light. They are inseparable. If a believer asks, what's more important? You know, my faith in Christ or my works for Christ? Well, the answer might be, well, what's more important to an airplane? The right wing or the left wing? Lately, I was sharpening and fixing the handle on an old pair of hedge shears. And when I was, you know, working on them with the whetstone and all that, I thought to myself, hey, this reminds me of faith and works. What's more important to this oversized pair of scissors, the right-hand blade or the left-hand blade? And so James, he's not insisting that a person add works to faith in order to get saved. No. James is arguing that true saving faith will work. And that is the saving faith that we need to have. That's living faith. That's genuine faith. I was watching a testimony by a guy named Billy McCurry, who grew up in Belfast during what was called the Troubles in Northern Ireland during the 1960s. When he was 12 years old, his father was shot one night by an IRA sniper. And Billy was filled with bitterness and hatred, and he vowed someday to get his revenge. And so 4 years later, he joined a rival terrorist group called the UVF, the Ulster Volunteer Force, and he was bent on getting his pound of flesh. And to make a long story short, he became a terrorist himself to prove himself and to avenge his father's death. And winning the toss of a coin, he was just elated, he said, to be chosen to kill a member of the IRA. And so one evening, he was part of a two-man execution squad sent to deal with an informer. Went to meet this guy, and then at close range of about a meter, he just shot him dead in cold blood. At his trial, he just laughed at the judge. Billy was about 17 at the time. And he was sent to the infamous Mays prison as a proud nationalist in his own eyes. One night, when he's there, several years into his sentence, a visitor, this old retired Christian teacher named Gladys Blackburn, she came and shared the gospel with him. Simply reading from Luke 23, she read the story of the crucifixion. And for the very first time in his life, he felt such a weight of guilt lifted for what he had done against the man he killed and his family and against God, whose existence he formerly had denied. And when this little lady left, it was about an hour later, he knelt down in his cell and he prayed right there and then for God to forgive him for his sins through Jesus Christ. And he said he felt clean. He felt the burden was taken from him. At that moment, he was justified, declared in the right before God through faith alone in Jesus, who died in his place and rose again. But from that point on, new transformational life began. And he testified to feeling free while locked in the vicious Mays prison. And the Billy who left prison, he said, was a very different man to the Billy who went to prison. He's no longer a monster who was driven by, you know, hatred and violence. But now he was a man who wanted to love and to serve other people. James would say, Billy McCurry's profession was the real deal because he was justified by works. He wasn't a flash in the pan because his faith and actions worked together. His faith was being made complete by what he did, demonstrating that he'd been justified by faith. His works proved his faith. And so out of prison, 3 years later, he became a Christian minister, and he's still pastor to this very day at Outen Park Baptist Church north of Liverpool. The video links are in the study notes and on our website if you wish to follow up on that. My heart was deeply touched. True faith, as it is for so many of you, is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, as Luther put it. The other example that James gives us is that of Rahab in verse 21. Or rather, verse 25, which says, in the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So Joshua 2 tells us a story. Spies were sent to scout out the promised land, remember? Rahab, she was actually part of the enemy, and she hid them in her house in Jericho. So she was kind of like the meep geese who had Anne Frank in the secret annex. Why did Rahab do that? Because she actually believed in the Lord God, despite exposing herself to great danger. And her faith in the Lord God was demonstrated by her works. It was shown to be genuine by her action in hiding these spies. And so Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, Rahab gave welcome to the spies. Now notice that for both Abraham and Rahab, living out their faith was a costly thing to do. Remember Abraham? It was going to cost him his own son. And for Rahab, it could have cost her life if she'd been caught. But genuine faith is demonstrated in costly obedience. There's no such thing as cheap saving grace. As we close, where does all this leave us? If you're someone who at this moment wouldn't call yourself a Christian, this passage is actually very helpful because it answers some common objections to Christianity. Sometimes people say, I couldn't believe, because people I know who are Christian, man, they're such hypocrites. And this passage is saying, well, you know what? You're right. Some people are. And maybe they're the ones that you've met or the ones that you know. But those who say that they believe in Jesus are of two types. There are those who have a genuine living faith seen in good works that reveal their faith. And there are those with a dead faith, evidenced by it not being lived out. And so don't be put off by fake faith. Just as you're not put off by spending money because you know that counterfeit cash circulates, right? Don't make a broad sweeping assessment. Instead, find some real Christians. They won't be perfect. I can testify to that. But they'll be justified by their works. And another objection that people raise, and somebody raised this with me lately because of a conversation I had with him. They say, why should I believe? Because it just sounds so easy. It's all too convenient. Like this guy, you know, Billy McCurry. He goes, he kills somebody in cold blood, and then he just says a prayer, and he's all forgiven, and he's going to heaven? It's too easy and effortless. But living out the genuine Christian faith, that's not easy. That's hard. That's costly. Being a true Christian in the Mays prison of County Down back in the day, that was no cakewalk. I was reading about it. You try taking your stand as a Christian in a prison like that and love your enemies as Jesus taught. So if you are such a person, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Put your faith in Christ and his death for your sins. You can't earn your salvation through doing good works. You can't earn it for even being religious. Jesus worked for you because you can't work to get saved. But if you take that step, trusting Jesus, it will and it must lead to a changed life. You're not just signing up for some kind of new set of beliefs. You're committing yourself to a new life because the biblical logic is that good works do not lead to salvation, but God's gracious salvation must lead to good works. Now, what about those of us who already claim faith in Christ? Well, it challenges us, doesn't it? I mean, what kind of faith do I have? Is it a living faith or is it a dead faith? Is it a faith with works or a faith without works? Faith that just says, I believe, or a faith that takes action? I've jotted down three kinds of self-assessment on your study sheet as we close. First, if we recognize the marks of genuine faith in ourselves, faith that works, no coronavirus will stop us. Love finds a new way, shape, or form. Real faith will work. And that shouldn't make us proud. It was God who chose to give us birth through the implanted word of truth, which will save us, right? Instead, we ought to be thankful that in not forgetting what we've heard, we do it. And we are blessed in what we do, as James promised. The basis of Christian assurance, traditionally, has been written up as the three W's. Number one, the word of the Father. Number two, the work of Jesus. And number three, the witness of the Holy Spirit. And that last one, the witness of the Holy Spirit, is both inward and outward. There are two dimensions to it. Christians have an inward conviction. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8, right? And they also have an outward demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, keeping in cadence with the Spirit. And by this measure, so many of you should be confident and encouraged today, because it's a living, busy, mighty, active thing, your faith. A second category: if we recognize some marks of genuine faith in ourselves, but not a lot, it may be that we have a sort of lazy faith, a faith that does something, not nothing, but it's basically pretty chilled, pretty passive, lackadaisical. And it may be that the change-up of these coronavirus days has thrown you off or distracted you from former good routines or habits. And it's time for you now to reconfigure yourself. It's time for you to think yourself past Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that you're saved by grace, into verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So come on, brother. Come on, sister. You were made for this. Can your faith die if you don't put it to work? Well, Jesus says to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent." Seems to be suggesting that faith is like a muscle. If you don't use it, it gets weak, becomes atrophied, and it becomes useless. Or faith is like the natural yeast, you know, in your homemade sourdough bread. If you don't feed the starter, it might grow some fur on it and start smelling nasty. So if you've got a lazy faith, confess it and repent. Get off the couch, so to speak, and get to work for the Lord. And as a result, be blessed once again. Thirdly, what if we recognize that we do not have the marks of a living faith? We may do some good things, but we've got no works for Jesus as a result of saving faith. What do we do then? Well, what do you do if you've got a dead body? What you don't do is tell it to get to work. You know, a dead body needs life. And so there's no point in telling somebody with a dead faith to get working and to be more active and to do more. They need spiritual life. And that is only received through the gospel. So come to Jesus and confess your bad works and words and ways. Come to God empty-handed, with no bargaining chips, no negotiation, no boast. Come to the foot of the cross and receive the forgiveness of your sins from your Savior. Lay your guilty burden down. Just let it, you know, roll down the hill into the empty tomb. Receive Jesus as your living Lord. Receive him as your justifier. And receive the Holy Spirit, your sanctifier, who will transform you and reshape you into the likeness of Jesus and empower you to do good works to the glory of God, which he has foreordained that you should walk in them. Let me tell you, this will prepare you for the real gates of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as you sift our hearts, be gracious to us. We've talked a lot about real faith working, but without your invisible wonder-working power, our faith would still be dead. Oh God, we thank you for new life in Christ, new longings in Christ, new love for Christ. For whatever we do for one of the least of our brothers and sisters, we do for him who loved us first. With grateful, worshipful, thankful hearts, we pray in his worthy name. Amen.